Pastor already told you that's Matthew 5:17. I'll be reading out my NIV. When I got the notice for this, I said, well, hey, I can read through this a couple times on my phone. And I did, and you know what? It's a different version of NIV than this is. But anyhow, that's all right. It says basically the same thing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father God, we are so privileged to have the blessing of coming together and fellowshipping around the Word of God. Lord, you've kept our church, sustained it for many, many years, and many faithful people have been involved. And we thank you for your blessings in that way. We thank thee for each person that's here this morning. We pray that their lives will truly be touched for having come together and fellowship together around the Word of God. Be with our pastor. We thank you for him, and we pray that you will help him as he breaks God's Word to us. Lord, give him wisdom. Give him clarity of speech. Use the words that he has prepared, Lord, to come forth with truth and power to lift us up, to challenge us, and to spur us on to live a life pleasing for you. Bless this service. Bless, Lord, each person that is here this morning. I don't know their needs. I don't know some of the people even. But Lord, you know every heart that's here. You know every heartache. You know every problem that arises and is there in their life. And we'd ask, Lord, that you will comfort them this morning. You will encourage them as we look at the Word of God. Just bless this hour, Lord, that truly you will be lifted up. It's all about you. It's not about me, not about anyone else here, but it's about you. And that's why we come, is to worship you. So, Lord, just bless and guide in this service this morning. And we'll be careful to give you the praise now. In Christ's name, amen.
As Jesus made his way onto the scene in first century Israel, he pushed back against the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and their, in particular, their teaching and their practice of the law. In fact, Matthew 7 ends saying the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Some may have heard Jesus and wondered, well, is he trying to abolish the law and the prophets and all that we understand of the scriptures? Maybe some people asked that question, to which Jesus gave his answer in our verses today. His answer was an emphatic no. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill. As we continue to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, take note that Jesus tries to do away with the law or with the prophets. Never criticizes either, but he does criticize the Pharisees and their faulty teaching concerning the law and the prophets. As we walk through our message today, there's really two sections, verses 17 and 18, Jesus and the law, and at the very end, we'll focus very shortly on verses 19 and 20, you and the law, and see how Jesus applied the scriptures to us. As Jesus brought this forth, he says in verses 17 and 18, and he makes this clause. Let me read verse 17 again. I do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Now, Jesus opens up here a segment of his teaching. I'm going to call this the body of the sermon, the body of the message. And at the end, in chapter 7, verse 12, there's the end, this conclusion, if you will. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. We might call this the golden rule, right? Treat others the way you want them to treat you. And he ends it with this statement, for this is the law and the prophets. It creates bookends, is what I often want to call it, or an inclusio statement. It starts with a statement, it ends with the similar or sometimes the same statement, and that's the way Jesus preaches his Sermon on the Mount. And so we must walk through this and ask a number of questions. What is the prophets or the law and the prophets? If I could break, if you will, from some of the exegesis and do a little bit of didactic, what was Jesus thinking when he used this phrase, the law and the prophets? Some of you may have heard of the Tanakh, T-N-K, the Tanakh. It's three letters, and I guess I can't see it that as well now that I put it in red. I thought, well, I'll draw a highlight to the letters anyways. Okay, T-N-K, Tanakh. And they stand for three different words. The first word is the Torah, which quite literally means the teachings, or we could call it instruction. And that would be from Genesis through Deuteronomy. We might call it the law, the Pentateuch. And this law, was often referred to as the writings of Moses. That's what they're talking about, or Pentateuch 5, right? Pentagon has five sides. Pentateuch has five letters or five books of the Old Testament. This is the Torah. Second, we have the Nevi'im. This is the prophets. That's what it quite literally means. Who were those prophets? Well, it was Joshua, Judges. Now, in our minds, we would think, oh, Ruth probably comes next, but not according to the Hebrew Bible, not according to the way that Jesus understood it. It was Joshua, Judges, and then Samuel. Now, we've broken it into two, but it was one writing, Samuel. Same with the kings, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the 12. We would typically refer to them as the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And then finally, we have the writings, the Ketuvim, T-N-K, Tanakh. The Ketuvim, the writings. And those have been the Psalms, the writings, and the poetry. Some of those short stories like Ruth, and then those beautiful poetry sections like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which they understood as one book, and the Chronicles, which was, again, one book. We broke it into two. This is what Jesus was thinking when he uses this phrase, the law and the prophets. And I think we can see that in a number of places, but let me draw attention to a couple of these. First of all, he uses this same phrase in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, with all your mind. And he goes on to say, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. There's that statement, the law and the prophets. He uses it a little bit later in after the resurrection in Luke 24. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it expands. And a little bit later on in verses 44 and 45, he says, all these things were written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, all of those inspired writings. Well, furthermore, I'll draw attention to, it's a very similar phrase. Instead of the law, it's Moses and the prophets. One of those two phrases was used at least 13 times throughout the New Testament. John 1:45 uses it. John uses it a few times, actually. But I want to draw your attention to Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas, they're on their first missionary journey. They came to a town, or a synagogue, in a town called Poseidon, Antioch. different than the Antioch that they had been sent out of. They're in Poseidon Antioch. And it tells us in Acts 13:15, after the reading of the law and the prophets. And then Paul began to preach a message upon the law and the prophets. And in there, he either refers to or directly quotes Exodus, Judges, 1 Samuel, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 55, and Habakkuk 1, making a reference to all three sections of the Tanakh. For the most part, we can understand that any time this phrase, the law of the prophets, is used, it is in a direct reference to, as we call it, the Old Testament scriptures, all of the scriptures. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? How did Jesus teach these things? And what did he mean when he said that he was going to fulfill them? Or I could say, how did he fulfill the law and the prophets? And I do want to say this. There are actually a number of different ways to interpret this. I'm not going to go through all of those. I just want to show you what I understand, and hopefully I can direct you back to the scriptures to show why I understand to say that Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. First of all, Jesus fulfilled the messianic predictions of the prophets. And I'll draw the most attention to this because this is the word, the same word when he uses that word fulfill. This is the same word that he's been using throughout the book of Matthew. Let's see a few of those things. In Matthew 1, 22 and 23, there's a direct quotation from Isaiah 7:14. And he says this, "Now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled." Here's the quotation. "Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." There's the quotation. And Jesus was the fulfillment. He goes on from being born of a virgin to the place where he would be born. You should be familiar with all of these, I think. The place of his birth was in Bethlehem. Matthew 2 quotes Micah 5:2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for from you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people." He uses the same thing in regard to the early details of his life in Matthew 2:15, 2:18, and 4:18 to 16. It's on the same page in my Bible, so let me read this. In verse 14, it says, "This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea and by the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land, the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." This tells you the land that Jesus would come from. Jesus fulfilled this particular prophecy. Furthermore, he went on to be a healer or a physician. In Matthew 8:17, it's a quotation of Isaiah 53:4. "This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. He himself took our illnesses and carried away our diseases." Christ is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, and Jesus is the fulfillment. Furthermore, there was the triumphal entry. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's a quotation from Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9:9. Furthermore, there was the betrayal from Judas. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through Jeremiah," Matthew 27, 9 and 10. Furthermore, his death. Now, all four Gospels make a quotation from Psalm 22, and it lays out the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. We could go on to his resurrection. We could go on to many more things, but here's the idea that Jesus is the one who would fulfill the messianic prophecies. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. Now, when I lay these out to you, if I just said the prophets and the law, If I just said Jesus fulfilled the prophets, you would think, oh, there was a messianic prediction, and Jesus fulfilled that prediction. If I just said Jesus fulfilled the law, you would probably think it was something that he did. And so with that in mind, let me draw attention to a few other things that Christ did or fulfilled, as the text says. There was a ceremonial demand that the law had. And with that in mind, there was a conditioned reflex. Every dog knows how to sit, right? And yet, when I had a little puppy, I would tell her, we've got a dog, her name is Pearl, about 3 years old, something like that, and she didn't know how to sit. Can you believe that? And so I don't know much about, in fact, I don't know anything about dogs, but I was like, well, let's teach her how to do a couple of things. And so every time I would tell her, sit. And she would sit, then I would give her a little treat. She liked that. And we were teaching her something in particular. And whenever it was time for her to eat, and she loves her food. Nothing gets in the way of her eating her food. And she knows exactly when it is time for her to be fed. It's like that minute hits and she starts running around. She knows it is time. And so what do? We get her bowl of food ready and we tell her, sit. She is conditioned. Well, in a similar way, the law conditioned us to know that there was a sacrifice, a death that needed to come. These ceremonial sacrifices of the law conditioned the people of Israel and us to know that there was death that needed to be had in the place of sin. Now in Leviticus, they would place their hands upon the bull or upon the ram or whatever it was that they were sacrificing. And it was a picture. It was a shadow of things to come. But here's the problem. A bull or a goat, it could never take away sins. Impossible. It's not good enough. It had to be a perfect human sacrifice. In Hebrews 10:10 tells us, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. There was no sacrifice that needed to be made after Christ Jesus. It is one sacrifice made for all time for those who would trust in him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial demands. Furthermore, Jesus kept all of the commandments of the law. Christ was sinless. In Galatians 4:4-5 says, he was born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus Christ was under the law, he lived under the law, and he was the fulfillment of the law. Furthermore, and this is where it starts to apply to us, in Romans 8:1-4, it says this, therefore there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? We have no condemnation. The law does not condemn anyone who is in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the phrase, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ is the fulfillment of the law so that you could walk in the power of the Spirit and exercise obedience to all that God has commanded us. This glorious truth here is liberating. It sets us free, not because of our own strength or our own power, but because of what the Spirit does in us, to us, through us. This is what Ezekiel spoke of in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. That stone should remind us of those tablets, the law, the tablets that Moses received from the Lord. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Is Christ in you? If he is in you, then you have the Spirit of God, and you can walk in obedience to the commands that he's given to you. I think Don Carson helps bring it all together in a good way, and he says it like this: Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that they point to him. He is their fulfillment. The antithesis is not between abolish and keep, but between abolish and fulfill. Jesus did not simply fulfill the law by obeying all these different commandments. What is it? 613 different commands that are in the law. But rather, he fulfilled those commandments by him being who he is. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And now, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the final element of that fulfillment. We'll talk a little bit more about this in just a second, but I want to look at that second verse there, verse 18. Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until it is accomplished." Every part, every element in the law must be fulfilled, must be accomplished. And I will say there are some elements of the law and the prophets that still speak of Christ that have not yet been fulfilled. And I can tell you, I can promise you, those will come about. They will. All of it must. And then Jesus gives us in this verse a couple of figures of speech, if you will, and I think we can identify with this. Truly I say to you, as translation says it, but some of you might be familiar with how the King James says it. Verily, I say unto you, or amen, I say unto you. It's an emphatic way to speak. We might think of it in like a courtroom setting. They put their hand in the air and maybe their other hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the whole truth? Nothing but the truth. Let's see, I said it wrong now. I blew it, didn't I? Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God. And then, I do, or I don't know how they do it, actually. I guess I don't watch enough of those old courtroom videos or TV shows, so something along that line. We get the idea. When I was a kid, we said it like this: cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's an emphatic way of drawing attention to this will happen. By the way, kids, if somebody ever says that to you on the playground, it's probably a good declaration that it won't happen, but never mind. Okay, we get the idea what Jesus is going after. This is going to happen. Every word, every letter, every stroke of the pen will take place. And I think of it in this way, the jot and tittle. This is how John Wycliffe translated this back in the 1300s, that original translation from the Latin to the English. He used this phrase, the jot and tittle, so it stuck. Now, my Bible says the smallest letter, and that is the yod, that is the jot, or the stroke of a pen, and that is the tittle. That is quite literally what he's referring to. He's trying to refer to the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I have this picture up here to help us understand this just a little bit, and hopefully you can see it all right. On the left here, you'll see this letter. It is the Hebrew, the Aramaic yod, or the jot. It looks like a comma to us, or an apostrophe. And over here, we've got two different letters. So this is the smallest letter. But on the right side, we've got a beth, a B. And over here, we've got a kaf. Now, they look very similar, but there is one slight little pen stroke right here that is different. It's got it circled right here, or here. It's missing. That is that tittle. Smallest little pen stroke. It might be the difference of writing an L or having a lowercase I with a dot. We might think of it in terms of crossing our T's and dotting our I's. Everything needs to be done right and properly. I had an opportunity one time when I was working at the last job that I had for the hospice, and social workers, they were some of the most wonderful people that I knew. They were so patient and kind and gentle, and sometimes people just didn't listen. And there was this guy who was signing some paperwork. He was signing a DNR, do not resuscitate. And what they do is when a doctor's looking through, everything has to be perfect, every detail. Well, this guy, he was writing his name, and then he had to date it. Well, he wrote the wrong year on the date. And so what the social worker did was, oh, I'm sorry, you wrote the wrong date. I need you to write. And so he crossed it out, and he wrote the wrong date again. And he told, oh, no, I'm sorry, it's whatever the date was on that particular day. And so he crossed that out again, and he wrote the wrong date again. And so the social worker saw that, and he said, okay, thank you. And he brought it back to him another time to get the right date. Every I needs to be dotted, every T needs to be crossed. That's what Jesus is referring to. I think we can get the figure of speech of what he's going after here. Everything is going to be accomplished, and it makes the law permanent. It stands. It stands fast. It stands until all of it is accomplished. Nothing will be done away. Jesus said this in a similar way in Matthew 24, 35. Jesus applied this to himself in his own words. And I forgot to write it down in my notes. Here's what Jesus says is referring to the end times, saying a few things that are going to happen at the end times. And he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There is a permanence upon the law that Jesus is saying it must happen. Take it to the bank, it will happen. Finally, I want you to see this. There is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we get excited about the New Testament, as we should, by the way. We should be very excited about the New Testament, but not to the expense of the Old Testament. You cannot fully understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Now, we would never say, oh, I don't like reading the Old Testament. Oh, we read Genesis. We read the first half of Exodus, stories of Joshua, Judges. We love Ruth. The Psalms are so ministering to our hearts. But when's the last time you really sat down and studied the book of Leviticus? It's hard. Don't get me wrong. It is work. We have to do the work to see and understand all the details. But remember, it's a shadow of things to come. It is all pointing to Jesus, who would fulfill the details of the law and the prophets. It's pointing to Jesus. And if we fail to read our Old Testament, we fail to see where he is there in plain sight for all to see and to enjoy. Well, that's the end of that's the end of our text there on verse 18. And so we transition to you and the law. To you and the law. What does this have to do with us? See, verse 17, there was the transition. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then he says in 17, he transitions it to himself. Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now in verse 19, therefore, whoever nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But here's the emphasis, whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When I was thinking this out, I actually thought about titling this today's message, How to Be Great. And after thinking about that for just a little bit, I started to think, well, that kind of focuses on you and me. And I think the focus here is being directed toward Jesus. So Jesus is the one who is the fulfiller of the law and the prophets, not you and I. But it does come through, and it has very obvious application to us. So the question then, the first part of this, how to be small, how to be insignificant. I think there's a lot of ways, and I think we're pretty good about this, whether we knew it or not. Well, the simple answer is this. The way to be small or insignificant is to try to annul one of the commands or find ways to excuse yourself from obeying the commandments. We might say, well, the only way I can get ahead is by cutting this corner at work. And therefore, we justify lying or cheating and whatever it might be so that we can get a little bit better tax return. Or we might explode after we get home from work. And in hindsight, I'm sorry, honey. I just had a really rough. And we excuse our anger, our wrath, because we just needed to blow off some steam. We minimize it by calling it not what it is. We say, it was just a little bit of steam that I had built up, and it wasn't my fault. It was work. It was a heart. No. You're angry because you have an angry heart. And when you minimize it, the result will be you'll be made small. I want to be great, not small. I want to give great glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be there with him in his kingdom to celebrate as close as I can be. There's so many ways that this is done. We become small when we elevate ourselves by placing a well-timed joke at another's expense. And therefore we slander so that we can be thought of as funny. Let's call it what it is. Doesn't Colossians say separate yourself from anger, rage, malice, and slander? Or how about this one? I actually thought of this one on the way home or on the way here today. I justified speeding through a school zone because of those 7 road closures that were on the way here. You remember 10 Mile and I think it was Lake Hazel to Columbia? Supposed to be opened on Friday. It's closed for another month. I go through 2 school zones to get here. And I justify my own pride because of my impatience. What a wicked thing. And when I do that, when I practice those sinful behaviors, I'll be made small. Here's how the Pharisees did it in Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Jesus had to speak to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these things you should have done. They should have done those things. But then they neglected the bigger things of the law. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and then you swallow a camel." He says that to draw an emphasis, this picture, trying to do all these things. You set up these rules and regulations and these laws, and then you fail. You fail at the bigger things that the law is trying to get. So how do we become great? How do we become great? By living and walking in obedience, right? And that's what Jesus goes through. He lays out not just a small part of the law, but the weightier elements of the law. He wants us to see something. He doesn't set the low standards of the Pharisees. He corrects their low standards and sets the bar at the perfection. And that is where we are supposed to live. That is how we are supposed to walk. In verse 20, then, it is the central element of what he's going to get at through the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I think when the people heard that statement, they gasped in shock. What? The Pharisees? They do this and 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 this. And I've never even done that one day in my life. Well, who can get into the kingdom then, Jesus? How do I do this? Let's consider this for just a second. Concerning you and the law, there is a Pharisaical practice of righteousness. Now, to be fair, there's a lot of questions that must be answered in understanding the law. Some of the obvious ones are concerning the fourth commandment. Remember the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're not to do any work, or we're supposed to work for 6 days and rest for one. That's what Exodus chapter 20 tells us. Well, what does it mean to work? Sometimes it lays out some of those, and sometimes it doesn't. And so the Pharisees came along and they started to, well, work is defined as this. And we would ask those questions, rightly so. Well, does it mean not going to the office or milking cows or pulling weeds? What does it mean to rest? Does that imply sitting on the couch all day and doing nothing? Maybe watching a football game? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us some of those things. And so it makes sense that some of these, I think, I can say there was a good motive. They wanted to give an explanation. What does it look like to do this or to not do this? And they started to give explanation. The problem was is that they were so focused on the external elements, they did not go after what the heart of the law was trying to accomplish. The goal of the law is to show our own sinfulness. It cannot save us. And they missed it. And Jesus drew attention to it. If you want to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 7, Jesus drew a very specific attention to this. You see, the disciples of Jesus, they didn't wash their hands before they were eating. They didn't do it, at least in the traditional way. And so they drew attention to this, and Jesus responds with a bit of a harsh criticism. Verse 6, but he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips on the outside, but their heart is far away from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. That's the problem that Jesus was drawing attention to. They were teaching the traditions of men as the commandments of God, and it was not true. And Jesus was tired of it, and he would not put up with it, and he taught true righteousness. What does it look like? He's going after the heart. He's going after you and your heart, and he wants you to obey because you love him. He goes on in verse 9. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. He gives an example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And to the one who speaks evil of father or mother is certainly to be put to death. I may have broken that once or twice in my life, just maybe once or twice. But he goes on. But you say if a person says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is a gift given to God. You no longer allow him to do anything for his father or his mother, thereby invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many such things as that. You say, well, I'm going to do this at the expense of doing this. I can't do this anymore. And Jesus said, you're upside down. And you're breaking the law. You should live in obedience to the law. So then we have this, and I'm going to call it a Christ-like righteousness. And let's be fair. We look at this, and every single person in here says, wait a minute, I can't do that. Let's look at the first example. We'll cover these next week. You heard in verse 21, now back to Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard, the ancients were told, you shall not murder. Okay, I can obey that. And whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Oh. Is there anybody in here that thinks they're righteous? I better not raise my hand. Well, that's not very nice, Jesus. That doesn't sound very loving. It doesn't sound very kind and compassionate. Oh, but it is. Because you see, Jesus points to what the law is trying to do. It reveals our sin. And you're right. You are sinful. And as a result of that sinfulness, we are condemned. And we cannot earn it on our own. It must be done for us. We would call this a righteousness by grace through faith. You see, the Pharisees, they were so concerned on the outside that they could look to themselves. And a Pharisee going into the temple to worship, he looked and he saw a publican, a tax collector. And he said, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there. And Jesus' response as his disciples were listening to him, well, he's not that different. Oh, but the one difference is the publican went home justified. That sinner, that tax collector, that evil, wicked person that everybody thinks on the inside, which is what God cares about, he has the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Jesus is going to get us to. But here's the reality. We can walk in obedience because we have the Spirit of Christ living in us and through us. And we can begin to walk in obedience. Perfection? No, we will not do that until we are finally made holy and brought before Christ and glorified, made like him. But here's the way we receive that righteousness of Christ. It's in Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. So wait a minute, I thought that was Romans 1:17. It is. It's a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. Brothers and sisters, if you would be made righteous, you cannot earn it. You cannot do it. You cannot do anything to give glory to yourself. It must be done by Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And brothers and sisters, if you've accepted that, then praise the Lord. If you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, then you have that Spirit and you have been made righteous. But for those that do not, those that have never confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if you've never confessed, brother, you can be made righteous today because Christ fulfilled the law on your behalf. And so I'll ask you, repent and believe the good news. Confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, not upon your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, what he accomplished for you. You can confess, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin and rose from the dead. Forgive me. And if you've never done that, I'll invite you to do it now. Let's go together to the Lord in prayer. And right here, right now, in the quietness of your heart, you can ask for that forgiveness so that you can walk in righteousness. And I'll give you a moment to do that. Just confess, Lord, I am a sinner. I need you. Forgive me. I plead not my righteousness, but Christ's. I believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose from the dead. Father, my heart's desire is that somebody will have prayed that prayer and that you will be glorified through them. So, Lord, do a great work. Do a great work in the hearts of every single person here today. And Lord, may we live out this gospel. May we live in accordance to what we've seen in the words of Christ. Lord, I'm looking forward also to this afternoon's gatherings, our fellowship with one another. And I pray, Father, that you would give us your great blessing. Lord, I do thank you for the food. Thank you for the hands that have made the food. And I pray that we would have a delightful time of fellowship together. Lord, use this time to build us up. Use this time to bring honor to yourself. And may we act faithfully and in obedience to your commands together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.